Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10 in the verses just prior to this passage. Paul has spoken of how Jesus Christ has been exalted on high, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. But he is indeed the highly exalted Lord and Saviour at God's right hand. And then he goes on to speak these words at the beginning of chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And so ends our reading in God's holy word. Imagine there were to be a survey carried out in Cambridge town centre asking passers-by the question, what is the main message of Christianity? What is it that the Bible really teaches? I imagine that a whole variety of answers would be given to that question. What is the main message of Christianity? I imagine some would say, well, the main message is really that you just need to be good. That's what it boils down to. You just need to obey as much as you can the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. You just need to be good. Others, I suppose, would say you need to go along to church. That's really what it's all about. Just go to church and sing the hymns and say the prayers and so on and so forth. That's really what Christianity is all about. Others might have a much more negative response. I think a lot of people nowadays in our culture would say, well, at its heart, Christianity is anti-gay, or it's anti-women, or it's anti-this, that, or the other. It is intolerant. It is dangerous. It's something that needs to be quashed and wiped out. And maybe the kind of sophisticated intellectuals, of which there are so many in Cambridge, would say, well, you know, Christianity, just like every other religion, it's irrational and it's unscientific and it's superstitious. I suppose those are just some of the variety of responses that would be given to that question. What is the main message of Christianity? But what if you were asked that question? What if you were one of those passers-by? What would be your answer? What would you say to that question? What is the main message of Christianity? You see, there's a lot of confusion in the world about what Christianity teaches, what the Bible is all about, but it seems to me, at least, that there's quite a lot of confusion in the church as well. And it's vital, it's absolutely vital that we who profess to be Christians understand what the main message of Christianity actually is. And here in this passage that I've just read from Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10, I think what we have here is Paul spelling out for us what the main message of Christianity really is. And you can clearly see, as you look through this passage, that Christianity is not fundamentally about being good or about going to church or any of these things. Fundamentally, the main message of Christianity is that it's all about salvation. It's all about the good news that God is a God who saves. God is a God who saves sinners. And this fundamental message of Christianity is really what the Ephesians needed to hear. That's why Paul writes these words by the inspiration of the Spirit. You see, they were living in a culture in Ephesus that was captivated, literally captivated by magic and by the occult. It was a very, I suppose you could say, a very spiritual, spiritualist society. And they held in very high esteem the god called Artemis. And they thought that by engaging in these sort of magical, occultic practices, they could please, they could propitiate, they could gain the favor of Artemis and various other gods in the heavenly places. And this is why Paul emphasizes so much throughout the letter of Ephesians, the supreme authority, the exaltation of Jesus Christ above every other rule and authority and power and dominion. He is saying to the Ephesians, have nothing to do with these practices that the people who surround you are engaged in. Have nothing to do with them, because you belong to the one who reigns far above all these so-called gods. You are the people who belong to the all-powerful, highly exalted, all-sufficient Savior, whose name is Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord who sits at the Father's right hand. You have, he says, an all-powerful and all-sufficient Savior. That's the message that Paul is communicating here to the church in Ephesus. This is the message that they needed to hear. And surely this is the same message, isn't it, that we need to hear today. We live in a very different culture, although perhaps it's not so different to Ephesus. But we do live in different times. And yet we still need to hear this same basic message, because we are surrounded, left, right and center, by a culture that will say, Jesus, he may be a nice man, but he's not the all-powerful and all-sufficient Savior. And we need to be reminded as Christians, day by day, this is a simple message, I know, and many of you will have heard many sermons on this passage, and you'll know it inside out, but we need to be reminded of the fundamental, the main message of Christianity, that it's all about a God who saves. Salvation is right at the core of our faith. Christianity is a religion of redemption. The Bible is a story, if you like, of salvation. It's all about a God who saves sinners. This is what we need to hear today. And there are three aspects of this salvation that I want to try to draw out from this passage this morning. We have in this passage the news about what we have been saved from. What we've been saved from. We have, secondly, the message about what we have been saved by. And then thirdly, we have the message about what we have been saved for. Those are the three headings that I want to go through this morning as we consider this passage. What have we been saved from? What have we been saved by? And what have we been saved for? First of all then, what have we been saved from? And Paul tells us in the opening three verses, and the short answer is this: sin. Sin is what we have been saved from. But that, of course, raises the question, well, what is sin? What do we mean by sin. And we see in the opening three verses that it means several different things. First of all, we learn that sin is a spiritual disease. And it's a spiritual disease that is so powerful that it leaves its victims spiritually dead. That's what Paul says, isn't it? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Sin, in other words, produces spiritual corpses. Corpses that are dead. Dead to God. Dead to the knowledge of God. Dead to the life of God. Dead to the enjoyment of God. That is what sin produces in its victims. It produces spiritual corpses. But notice also that sin is an active force. Yes, sin is a spiritual disease that produces spiritual corpses who are dead. But such corpses, as we go on to read, are not dormant. Such corpses are, and the image is a really quite horrific one. They are walking corpses. Look at what Paul goes on to say. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Sinners are the walking dead. And in what direction do sinners walk? What is, if you like, the drumbeat that directs their steps? Paul goes on to tell us it is the drumbeat, first of all, of the world. He says, you were following the course of this world. Secondly, it was the drumbeat of the devil, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. A clear reference there to the devil. And thirdly, it was the drumbeat of their own sinful flesh, among whom we all once lived. And notice that inclusion of Jews as well as Gentiles. Up until that point, he's spoken in the second person plural. You were this, you were that. But now, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Jew and Gentile, all mankind. The flesh is what we were walking according to. And so Paul is saying, notice, to the Ephesians, that at one time, in your sin, as sinful people, you were enslaved by the unholy triad of the world and the flesh and the devil. They were the ones who were directing your steps. And as if this wasn't bad enough, and this is a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? This is a very bleak picture. But as if that wasn't bad enough, the picture gets worse still. Because we go on to read, don't we, that God is angry. He is deeply angry, righteously angry with sinners. Not only is sin a spiritual disease that leaves us dead, not only is sin an active force which enslaves us to the world and the flesh and the devil. Most seriously of all, sin arouses divine wrath. Verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You know, in our natural state, our fallen state, God is angry with us. God is opposed to us. God is against us. He is our enemy. And this is what makes sin so serious. Sin isn't serious because it harms us, although it certainly does. Sin is so serious because it angers the most holy God. And it angers him so much that he must punish sinners forever in hell. That's what makes sin so eternally serious, so damnable. It arouses divine wrath. Sin is a spiritual disease that leaves us dead, spiritual corpses. And we are the walking dead, marching to the drumbeat of the world and the flesh and the devil. And in that condition, We, by nature, are children of wrath. And this is true of all people. There is no distinction. All people, by nature, are under God's wrath. This is the bad news that the Bible teaches. It's the chilling diagnosis that it gives of the whole human race. But notice this. Notice the tense in which Paul describes this chilling reality. Notice that it's all, as he writes here to the church in Ephesus, it's all in the past tense. He says, "You were dead. You once walked. We all once lived. We were by nature children of wrath." In other words, what Paul is saying here, and of course he goes on to develop this, Paul is saying here is that those days have gone. Those days have gone. That was once true of you, dear brothers and sisters in Ephesus. That was once true of you. You were once dead in your sins. You were once slaves to the world, the flesh and the devil. You were once under the righteous and the holy wrath of God, but that is no longer true of you. It's all in the past. It's been and gone. And the same applies to you today as Christians, as people of God. You've been saved from your sin. You've been saved from your deadness, your spiritual deadness in sin. You've been saved from your enslavement to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've been saved from the wrath of God. But this, of course, raises the question, how have we been saved from our sin? And this brings me to my second point, the second aspect of our salvation that I want to consider with you this morning. What have we been saved by? We've seen what we've been saved from. But what is it that we've been saved by? And Paul tells us in the verses that follow, and you could, just as you could sum up what we've been saved from in one word, namely sin, so you can sum up in one word how we have been saved. And that is, of course, by grace. Paul is at pains to stress that every single Christian, every single believer has been saved purely and simply and only by the grace of God. This is what he announces, isn't it, at the start of verse 4 with these wonderful words, just two words, but God's. And that announcement is like a trumpet blast sounding and signaling that the war is over and that the victory has been won. And it's an announcement that might even make Presbyterians leap for joy, or at least give a little hop of excitement. It's a wonderful announcement of good news, but God. Everything was utterly hopeless up to this point. You were dead. You were spiritual corpses. You're enslaved in your sin to the unholy triad of the world, the flesh and the devil. You are under the wrath of God. What hope do you have? No hope whatsoever. There's nothing in you that could give you hope. No way that you could save yourself. But God. But God. What wonderful words these are. And they signal a dramatic shift in what Paul says in this paragraph. He's finished the previous section with the grave truth that God is angry with sinners. But thankfully, thank God, he's not just angry with sinners. God is also merciful towards sinners. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, when we had nothing to attract him, there was nothing attractive about us in our deadness in sin. Is a corpse attractive? No. Nothing in us to attract him. But even when we were dead in our trespasses, God was rich in mercy and loved us with a great love. His heart overflows with compassion towards helpless and hopeless sinners. And surely this passage shows to us what I was trying to say to the children earlier on, that God's grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And we see, don't we, just how rich God is in his grace towards us. What is Paul telling the Ephesians here? He is saying to them, look, at one time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now God has made you alive together with Christ. And he has raised you up with him. You have resurrection life. That is what is true of you. You were dead, but now you are alive. At one time, he says, you were enslaved to the world, the flesh and the devil. But now what has God done? He has seated you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. People sometimes say, don't they, you can't be in two places at once. Well, actually, the Christian is in two places at once. Right now, you are seated here in this hall. But because you are united to Christ, by God's grace, by the work of his Spirit uniting you to Christ, you're also seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. You've been set free in Jesus Christ. You're no longer dead. You're no longer enslaved. You're alive and you're free. And yes, at one time you were, by nature, children of wrath. But what are you now? What are you now, my friends? Paul says to the Ephesians, you are now children of grace. That is who you are. God is no longer against you. In the gospel, he is for you. God is your loving Heavenly Father. This is what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. He's laying before them the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is what God is saying to you, my brothers and sisters, this morning. He is saying, I have saved you from your sins and all that that means by my sheer grace. A grace that so unites you to my Son, Jesus Christ, that not only have you been made alive with Christ, not only have you been raised up with Christ, you've also been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Do you see, my friends, just how far God's grace has taken you? Just how incredibly far God's grace has taken you? You've gone, and you must tell yourselves this, you've gone from an existence defined by spiritual death to one defined by spiritual life. You've gone from absolute subjugation to Satan to resurrection power, freedom, life in Christ. You've gone from the pit of hell to the heights of heaven. And all of this is the gift, the free gift, the lavish gift of God's grace to you. It's unbelievable how much God has done for his people. And it's all of him. It's all of him. It's all from him. It's all by him. This is not your own doing, as Paul says in verse 8. It is the gift of God, the gift of his grace that we receive with the open, empty hands of faith. You know, this year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And of course, Martin Luther was at the forefront. He was at the vanguard of the Reformation. What a man he was. What a great Germanic, fiery individual he was. He was needed, and God raised him up. And at one point in later life, he wrote these words, which I just read this past week. He said, works never merit heaven. Heaven is conferred purely of grace. And that was what Luther lived and was willing to die for. The fact that works never merit heaven. Heaven is conferred purely of grace. How could our works merit heaven when we are dead in our sins? How can a dead person do works that are good enough for God? It's all a gift of his grace. And we must believe this. I know in a sense these are the ABCs of the gospel, but they are fundamental to not only what we believe, but to who we are. I mean, this transforms the way you live, to know that God, for some unknown, unfathomable reason, has poured out all of his grace upon you in Jesus Christ. and in so doing has raised you up to the heights in heaven, so that you are now seated at his right hand in Jesus Christ. And you say, why? And we don't really know why, but God has done this because he has chosen to be gracious to you. But that then brings me on to my third and final point. For what purpose are we saved? God saved us from our sin by his free grace. But why has he done this? And really there are two reasons that I think we see in this passage, two main reasons for our salvation. The first one is this, so that we might do good works. If you look at verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Notice that. It's important, those small words in the Bible. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. They don't merit salvation, but they do manifest our salvation. And you know, part of the good news, part of the grace of God is this, that now that we are alive in Christ, we actually have the ability to do good works. I mean, not perfectly. None of us will ever do perfectly good works. But now we can, in Christ, as those who have been raised up with him and seated with him, now we actually can, by the Spirit, do works that please God, that really do please him. And in a sense, give him great joy and delight. And we should be so sort of energized by this, shouldn't we, to do good works. We should be the most hard-working people in the whole world as Christians, the most motivated people, because we know that these good works, they don't purchase our salvation. They don't actually define in the end who we are. I mean, if they did, then they would be like a sort of albatross around our neck, I suppose. They would choke us, because we'd always be wondering, just as Luther himself did in his early days, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? But, you know, in Christ, you are good enough, if I can put it that way. And you now have the liberty, the beautiful liberty, to just get on with living your life as God wants you to live. And, you know, just in case you're tempted to boast in your good works, Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that even these good works that we do, they've been prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. Notice just how everything is from God. Everything is of God. It all flows from him. I mean, God is just ultimate, isn't he? Everything is of God. But the most important reason for our salvation is this, that it glorifies God. I missed out verse 7 deliberately earlier on, but this is just such a wonderful verse. Why has God saved us by his grace? Why has he raised us up with Christ? Well, we read, don't we, so that in the coming ages, that is in the eternal kingdom, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by God, and we've been saved for God. God is your great goal. God is your great purpose. He is the one you live for. You don't live for yourself. You live for him, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Salvation, your salvation, it's a wonderful thing, but it's not the end, as it were. It's a means to the end, and the end is the glory of God. But notice with me what God's glory chiefly consists of. Just read verse 7. It's for the display for all eternity of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. In other words, the essence of the glory of God is the grace of God. Grace that is preeminently seen in Jesus Christ, of course, but also seen in his church. And that is what will be on display for all eternity, the grace of God. You sometimes hear, don't you, of artists spending years and years and years working on their masterpiece, and then finally one night it's unveiled before the watching public, and everyone gasps in astonishment at the sheer beauty of the artist's masterpiece, and they praise his brilliance, his exquisite brilliance. What an artist this man or this woman is. In the coming ages, God, the divine artist, will unveil his masterpiece, which he has been working on throughout the ages. And his masterpiece, believe it or not, is you, the glorified church. That is what he is working on, day by day, chipping away at your rough edges, making you beautiful by his grace in Christ. One day, he is going to unveil his glorified church so that the whole host of heaven will praise him forever for the brilliance of his grace. So as I conclude, what is the main message of Christianity? It's this, that God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. That is the main message of the Bible. That is what we believe. Can you say this morning, yes, this is indeed what I believe? I know that God has truly saved me, wretched sinner that I am, but he has saved me by his grace. I know that to be true. And I'm going to live my whole life for him because he's been so good to me. And I want to do everything for him. And I want to serve him in his church. I mean, should not we as Christians be the most grateful people in the whole world? We have so much to thank God for when we considered where we once were, verses 1 to 3, and where we now are, seated in the heavenly places. And one day we, together with the whole church, are going to be unveiled so that the masterpiece of God, the glorified church, which he purchased with the blood of Christ, will be praised by the host of heaven for all eternity. Should not we be the most grateful people in the whole world? All praise, surely, to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for his glorious grace. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, that you are rich in mercy and great in your love and abundant in your grace. We thank you that you have saved us from our sin by your sheer grace, your unmerited favor. And we thank you that this is all so that your immeasurably rich grace might be on display, as it were, for all eternity, so that all the heavenly host will praise you for your glorious grace. May we be Christians full of gratitude, people who live in the light of your great grace, people who long every day simply to thank you and to praise you for all that you have done for us in Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.